My privilege to introduce our speaker this morning, Owen Weber. Does that name sound familiar? I'm sure everybody knows Owen. He comes from BCBC. And for those of you that aren't in the know, that's Brussels Community Bible Chapel. There, you learned something new already. So, Owen, the time is yours.
Good to be with you, and thanks, brother, for just sharing that about Fanny Crosby and about that hymn. I found so often when I sing her hymns, I can close my eyes and see it. And the fact that a blind lady was inspired by the Lord to make those songs, it gives them a wonderful power. It's good. The way the Lord works and uses all kinds of people and all kinds of situations to do his purpose. I'd just like to pray again. I know we have, but Father, this is your word, and we want to hear from you in a way that will bring glory to you, will bless us and change us in some way, more pleasing and more in touch with what you want for us. And I pray it for myself as much as anybody else. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to use your imagination for a bit before we get into the message itself. We hear, I'm sure you have in the news, about Boko Haram and ISIS and these extremist Muslim groups, so we may as well, to help the illustration, use those. People we love dearly are somewhere behind that curtain. This pulpit and the piano and so on are deeply entrenched fortifications that are keeping them prisoner. We know they're there. The only way to help them is to get past this. How are we going to do it? I asked that question at Brussels, and our kids are in for the message. Well, they had all kinds of ideas about ramming cars in and diverting people and shooting and blowing things up. And there are all kinds of ways, perhaps, that we would do it. But I want you to keep that in mind, that picture, as we go into the scriptures. We live in a world that has put up fortifications, and they are holding captive people from the gospel. There are obstacles in the way of every person to keep them from coming to Christ. There are obstacles in the way of Christians we know that are keeping them prisoner from following the Lord the way they should. There are sometimes fortresses and strongholds in churches. And in the case of where we're looking in 2 Corinthians, that's the situation. How can we get to where we need to go with those obstacles in the way? Somehow they have to be dismantled and destroyed. Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, I am reading from the NIV. Just one of the translations I use. I don't think it's necessarily better than others, but I think there are some awkward constructions in the Old King James in some of these verses. So I've chosen this one to read from. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I want you to underline that. I've entitled my message, Attack. Attack can be pretty violent, but let's notice how it begins. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am, And I think he's saying this with dripping sarcasm and irony. Timid when face to face with you, but bold when far away. I beg that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. God will bless the reading of his word. What was Paul saying? Let's set a little bit of background and try and put this in context. This is 2 Corinthians, at least the second, maybe the third letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We only have two in our Bible, but there's some indication that he wrote a third letter. And probably you all know that the church at Corinth was, to put it politely, a mess. There were a lot of things wrong with that church. You probably, if you had that particular church near here, wouldn't particularly advise too many people to go there to find a good church home. But it was probably all there was in Corinth. Paul, however, wrote to this church. God had used him to bring the gospel there. Many people were saved in that very, very corrupt city. But there were divisions, there was false doctrine, there were those in that church that really didn't think too much of Paul anymore. They had gone on to bigger and brighter lights who could speak well and were much more fascinating to them than Paul. And Paul was kind of being pushed out on the back burner. Now, I don't know how you and I would feel if that happened in a situation. What would we do? Would we just kind of meekly bow out and said, well, I gave it my best shot and it's really too bad? Paul wasn't about to do that. And in the chapters already, through 1 Corinthians, we have some of this where Paul is saying, listen, you need to listen to me. And I'm coming to you with some authority. It's not just me. I am the servant of Jesus Christ. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been vested with special authority. You need to listen to me. And he's done some of that. He's already done some of that specifically in 2 Corinthians. And in chapters 8 and 9, he has brought up the matter of giving. And the churches in Greece, that area, were putting together a special gift to take to the Jerusalem church, which was going through hard times. And so he kind of talked about that. Now he comes back. Chapter 10 and verse 1, he is changing the subject about giving. He ends, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, at the end of chapter 9. And now he says, in the King James, I like the beginning of that in the King James. Now, I, Paul, he says, listen, we're coming back to business. We're not done with this business yet. Listen up. I want to tell you straight to the face some things that you need to hear. And Paul here uses some pretty strong language. Now I, Paul, however, then he goes on to say, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I beseech you, King James says, I appeal to you. What a beautiful blend in the scripture. We have it in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul modeled that, of graciousness, of gentleness, of kindness on the one side, with strength and power on the other side. Now, Paul here says, basically, he says, I want you to think of me. And then he says, and I said, he probably wrote this dripping with sarcasm and irony. Basically, you think that I'm two-faced. When I'm with you, I'm meek and quiet and weak. But when I'm far away, I write powerful letters to scare you. Yes. Then I'm paraphrasing this a bit in the first couple of verses, verse 2. He says, please, don't force me to be forceful and bold when I come. You're going to regret it if you do. And then he goes and gives them some idea of when he comes again, how he's going to come. We are going through 1st and 2nd Corinthians at Brussels, and that's one reason I chose that, to share that with you. And so when another brother went through this, he did a very good job of going through this chapter. He talked a little bit about verses 3 to 5, but he didn't have a whole lot of time to talk about them. And I came, my turn was the next week, and I couldn't quite let that go by without spending some time on those verses. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. That's the situation Paul faced. Here was a church that wasn't fulfilling what it could fulfill because of false doctrine, because of people who were absolutely against Paul, because of division, and so on. What was Paul going to do about it? He wasn't going to give up. He wasn't going to just let go. And he was going to come with the right kind of authority. And here's how he's going to come. Let me read those verses again. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. And here are the verses. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Those are the weapons. These barriers here that I talked about, we don't need jet fighters. We don't need Canada's Air Force. We don't need the U.S. with their sophisticated missiles and drones and all those things. We don't need guns. We don't need cars loaded with explosive. That's the way the world fights. And to put it in Paul's terms, people that could speak great with great eloquence and were very attractive and somehow couldn't make themselves rich and get the people to give them money and make them some great person. We don't need those kinds of things. Smooth delivery and all kinds of programs and so on. Paul says, here's how I'm coming. I'm coming to you with weapons that are empowered by God. I fully expect these weapons to be powerful enough to blow everything apart that has to be blown apart at Corinth. But the things Paul was aiming at were not structures. They were basically ideas. They were arguments. They were things people thought that were wrong. They were philosophies. And those, if I may put it that way, I believe are the biggest obstacles to people coming to Christ in our culture and in our world. Yes, we're materialistic, we're all those things. And we have that in our hearts. Every one of us does, in the flesh. But our culture so easily buys into that because of the philosophies up here. which drown out the realities and make life all here with nothing beyond. And those are the things that we have to blow apart somehow, and that have to be destroyed and pulled down before we can get through to people and see them coming to know the Lord. But the only way to do it is with God's weapons. Now let's look a little bit at Paul's weapons here. Now, again, when I read this, here we're talking about spiritual weapons. We also read a lot, and most people, many Christians know that in Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armor of God. But I see a very big difference between these weapons here and what we read in Ephesians 6. And I think the basic reason is this, or the difference. In Ephesians 6, we have a soldier dressed for battle with his sword drawn. If I can put it like this, he's crouched like this, his shield, his sword up, and he's saying, I'm ready, come and get me. He's ready to stand and defend. Here, Paul says, okay, guys, I'm warning you, get ready. I'm coming to get you. It's an offense. And if in my message this morning, and I felt a burden for it at Brussels, and I do here, not because I think you need this any more than I do or anybody else, but I tend to sense so often our thinking as Christians in the culture we're in is a siege mentality. We're in our fort, hunkered in. We know they can't totally overcome us and wipe us out. If they kill us, we'll go to heaven. But we're not making much headway either. And I know that the Lord has to prepare people's hearts. But I want us to think of an attack mentality. And I think Paul had that. Now, Paul calls these things divinely powerful. He said they can destroy. He says they can destroy fortresses, things that, you know, are strongholds, some translations say. Things that are built in by the enemy to hang on and not let go to God's will. They can destroy speculations or arguments, philosophies. They can destroy every lofty thing, high-minded thing, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then finally, it can also take captive these weapons. Take captive. Just bind them up, every thought, and bring it to the obedience of Christ. That's what needs to happen for someone to be saved, and it needs to happen in our lives as Christians so the Holy Spirit can have his way and work in us. Okay. Paul is a bit of a special case, though, isn't he? You and I are not the Apostle Paul. Paul, after all, was an apostle, and I think we need to remember that. So when Paul talks about these weapons, is this something special to Paul? Or is this something that we can apply and say, yeah, we can use these weapons too. We can do everything Paul did. I don't think you should think that way. And I'm not wanting to limit God in any way, but I believe Paul had apostolic authority that we do not have and won't have. That was given to Paul and to the apostles. The Bible, New Testament in Ephesians calls them the foundation of the church. We know Christ is the very foundation, but on that was the foundation of the apostles, and the church was built on that. I want you to look with me at two examples of what it looked like when Paul came to town with the gospel using his apostolic, I believe, authority. Look with me at Acts chapter 13. And verses 6 to 12. I'd like to read these to you. You follow it if you will, please. And try and imagine what this looked like. And what it would be like if you could sit, I'm sure, kind of in fear and trembling next to Paul while this is happening. Verse 6. And they, that is Paul and Barnabas, traveled through the whole island, Cyprus, until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. That's important. Here's a man that was open, he wanted to hear. Note the stronghold, the obstacles. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now what? Here's this man, here's the obstacle. Here's Paul and Barnabas with the gospel. Here's a man who had asked them to come and his heart is open. What is Paul going to do? Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, we could say, okay, he used the divine weapons, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him. He used weapons that I doubt you and I will ever be able to do exactly that. God can. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it is very, very unlikely. I think here we see Paul as an apostle using his authority. Let's see what happened. So there was a punishment on this man. This obstacle was dealt with, destroyed. It was removed. What happened? It wasn't just for vengeance that Paul did this. Here's what happened. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. For he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. The obstacle was removed, and this man came to Christ. In our thinking today, I really do believe we need to use, I'm not going to give you anything new that you don't know already, but the challenge is to pick up by faith and use the things God has given us. In many ways, they're as powerful as anything Paul did. Maybe not as dramatic, but in the spirit world, I believe, in the obstacles we have to face, they're just as powerful. Now, we know from the account of the Acts that not everybody came to know Christ. I believe God used Paul to remove obstacles so people could see, but they didn't all come to know him, and so we can't expect that to happen either. Acts chapter 19, somewhat different situation. And verses, a bit of a longer reading, but I think I like to read it nonetheless, starting at verse 8 to 20. Paul came to Ephesus. He was there for quite a long time. And this reading covers a period of time. It isn't one event. But Paul didn't just sit in a little corner and influence just a few people. God used Paul to shake this city, a big city. Let's see what happened. Paul entered the synagogue and spake boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But so there he used some of the things that our weapons, the gospel itself, the word of God, the truth of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the word. So Paul left them He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So Paul never left the preaching of the gospel. That was always part of his weaponry. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. This must have been some kind of a powerful thing that was happening. People here, have you heard this? Start telling other people and so on and so on. And this gospel is getting out. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Here's another way. The obstacles, the things that were holding these people in darkness, were being dealt with and removed. Some Jews who went about driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had suffered the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. I'm not entirely sure how much that was, but it says in my margin that a drachma was one day's wage. So that's a lot of money. In this way, the word of God spread widely and grew in power. Now, mighty things happen still in the world, and I don't want to depreciate that. But probably, no matter how we go about it, it likely won't happen quite as dramatically as this. But there are things happening in the world that are wonderful, that are definitely nothing short of the acts of God in places where the gospel has not been. And you know Miriam, my sister. She continually is getting letters from mighty evangelists. 40 years ago, when Wycliffe workers started to work with the Mightily People group, they spent 6 weeks searching for a Christian to help with translation work. They found one old lady that had become a Christian when she was young and was so severely persecuted that she came out and never went back into the Mightily group and had almost lost her language. Today, there are literally, I don't know if anybody knows how many thousand mightily believers. And as this started, some mightilies became saved, they had a burden for their people, and they started going back to the villages. Often what they met were curses and stones driving them out. "We don't want you here. We don't want to hear this gospel." But then the word got out that they have a God named Jesus. And this God really can do things that our gods don't do very well. And people started coming to them secretly and saying, "Look, there's somebody sick in our village. Could you come and pray to your God for that people, that person? Because nothing's helping." And they went, not because they were ultra-charismatics, but because they believed in the power of God, and they prayed, and people were healed. These are people Miriam knows. These are not wild kind of people making stories. And it's situations where people were possessed with demons and nobody could help them. And in the name of Jesus, rebuked those demons and they came out. And whole villages were open. Come, we want to hear about this gospel. This type of thing is happening in the world. And we need not to depreciate it and saying, what kind of weird people, is it real or isn't it? We know there's always fakery and we need to watch for that. But we can't tie God's hands. These evangelists, they pay for it. They're willing to, but they have the attack mentality. Now, in the time that's left, I want to try and answer these questions. Do we have these kinds of weapons, and what are they? Here are some of the weapons that I believe we have, and I'm sure you could find a whole lot more. But there are five things I want us to think about. The first one is God's authority. Paul said, he called himself a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We can't do the apostle part, but we are servants of Jesus Christ. We believe very strongly that Matthew 28, verse 19 speaks to us when it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is a responsibility that has been given to Christians. It comes from the words of Jesus himself. It is a command. Therefore, it comes with authority. We don't have to apologize if countries make rules and say this is illegal. We have a greater authority than that. The very authority of God. And we need to take that as a weapon. That gives us entitlement to do this. We need to be gracious, we need to be wise, but we need to be bold. And we need to believe in what we're doing as being one of our major purposes on this earth. Then we have God's presence. Our God isn't just a God that sits on a big throne and issues orders. There are lots of dictators in the world today who do that kind of thing. But our God isn't like that. Jesus said, lo, I will be with you, in Matthew 28 and verse 20. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will receive power. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and give you power to do this, to fulfill my commands. So God the Son is with us. God the Holy Spirit is within us. And in 1 John 1 and 3, it says that if we have fellowship with Jesus, we also have fellowship with God the Father, and we dwell with them. So when we speak the words of God and we represent his message, first of all, we can say, well, we were told to do this by God himself. Secondly, whether anybody else sees him or not, we know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are with us. That's one of his attributes, of God's attributes, to be everywhere. And he's promised. It's a bit like this. Supposing I told Herman there, look, as the head of the U.S. Army, supposing I was, I'm going to give you a special assignment. We need some fresh recruits for our war against ISIS. And we're going to parachute you down right in the middle of the ISIS camp. And you're supposed to go around and start telling some of these people to fight for the other side. Herman would have some pretty good grounds of wondering whether he could get out of that mission. It looks pretty impossible, doesn't it? In a sense, that's what God has asked us to do. But wouldn't it make a whole lot of difference if in a mission like that, suddenly God himself said, okay, I know it's hard, but I'm going to parachute in there with you. We'll be in it together. And that's what this is all about. We have God's command, and we have God's presence. They're promised to us. Then we have God's word. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know, as I was thinking about this message, one phrase stuck out. This war that these weapons are involved in, the things they have to destroy and prepare the groundwork for, are here and here. Ideas and thoughts, first of all. Get the junk away so that the good stuff can be properly thought about. But it's not enough to go here. Rabbi Zacharias often says, it's relatively easy to win an argument. It's a whole different thing to win a heart. And so here's where it goes. And that's where the battle is. And notice what it says about the Word of God. It can divide between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God, we undermine its power. Yeah, well, we think we have to, you know, people won't understand it. And it's important for us to be able to explain it well. But it is the Word of God. I have a very dear friend at Brussels, and some of you know Rick Packer. Rick grew up in a Catholic home, never going to church, very nominal. By the time he went to university, he was an avowed atheist. He made fun of God, he mocked Christians, and he was your typical university guy doing everything university life is all about. He did not think about eternity. Somebody gave him a book of all things. I would not have chosen that. The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And he read it as a joke, but it started him thinking. I didn't know the Bible could talk about stuff like that. And started him looking at the world. You know, this has got to end some way. It can't go like this. Some of this stuff makes sense. It could go that way. And he started reading the Bible. And one of the things he started reading was Proverbs of all things. And he says, hey, nothing's changed since this was written. This is exactly how life works. This makes sense. And he started saying, this book is amazing. And he came to the New Testament and he found out, I can't face God. There must be a God who could write like this, but I can't face him. And then he read about Jesus, and Rick got saved. And Rick has never looked back. He's one of our elders at Brussels, and I appreciate him very, very much. By this time he was married, his wife was not a believer either. She was a firm feminist. One of the they both wanted to farm. That's what kind of got them together. But there was no boss. They were equal partners. There was no president or anything like that. And then didn't go so well, as you can imagine. And then, to make it worse, Rick got saved and went weird. And this was a real stress. But one day, they went to a United Church service on Easter. I don't think the pastor knew the Lord. But as as the emblems were distributed, the preacher made the comment. He just said, this is that speaks of the body that was broken, given for you. This is the blood that was shed for you. And Lynn, it just hit her for the first time in her life. Jesus died for me. And shortly after, she began reading the Word of God. She got saved. So that is the Word of God. The power of the Word of God brought to people 180 degrees, demolished their philosophies, brought them to Christ. Let's not be ashamed or afraid of it, giving it out. And even if we're mocked and so on, you know what I've discovered? What often lies behind that mockery? Great uncertainty and fear. Most people around us have almost no idea what the Word of God says. They think it's weird, that it's kind of occultic, and we just don't want to go there. But if you can get through that and start explaining the Word of God to them and how wonderful this book works and together and so on, People do not know. They are not making an intelligent decision when they rebuff you. They're afraid. Very often they're afraid. Okay. We have God's presence, or God's authority, God's presence, the Word of God. My time is gone. I'm just going to mention the rest, and maybe we'll pick some of that up tonight. But we have prayer, and I want to talk a fair bit about prayer. And then we have, as 2 Peter puts it, great and precious promises. And we could put a whole lot more in there, but I want to talk about those things. So for now, I hope I've whetted your appetite a bit. Come back tonight, and we want to look at a few more of these things, and trust that God will bless us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for not just being a dictator. You have every right to be. But we remembered this morning that God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became a servant. The Word was obedient to death. The Word gave His life, His body, and shed His blood for us. You cared that much. And it is only your right to give us orders, but how much more gracious that you go with us. And you've given us powerful weapons. But they come, we need to use them by faith, or they will do us no good. Be with us. Help us all. In Jesus' name, amen.